First Peter chapter 5 today, and we're going to begin in about verse 5. We're going to review the two verses we did last week and let those verses cover the two between where we dropped off and where we're starting, which would be verses 3 and 4. I think we did pretty much verse 1 and 2 last week. So remember that Peter is writing to the churches that are under persecution. At this time in history, there wasn't an official overt political persecution of the church in the Roman Empire. That would come about 2 or 3 years later under Nero. Nero was the emperor now, but he was under the thumb of another guy that kind of held him at bay, and then that guy died. Nero went on a terror, but that's not yet. But these people are under some persecution because they're Christians. And the Romans didn't necessarily care for the Christians, and the Jews certainly didn't care for the Christians. So if they lived in a Jewish community, they were persecuted from their neighbors who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, Jewish neighbors. And just being in the Roman country, they were under some level of persecution economically, socially, and things like that. And many of them had been forced to leave their town, to leave their homes, and move to places that were more friendly. And this is who Peter is writing to in the diaspora, the dispersed body of believers. And many of them have lost their, what would you call it, their support system from their local region and out in new territory, new homes, facing this kind of persecution. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, he begins to address the spiritual leaders among them. How many churches there were that was receiving this letter? Were they house churches? Were they established churches? Nobody really knows. But the fact that they were displaced from their community, more than likely what churches are there are like home churches like we would expect to see in China, in some measure in Vietnam. Areas like that, obviously all of sub-Saharan Africa, pretty much. And so he writes to them now. He's going to categorize groups of people more so than he has done elsewhere in the letter. He did in the letter earlier, husbands and wives. And now he's talking to the church leaders. And we went over this last week. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And I pointed out when he calls himself a fellow elder, he's not associating himself as the boss because he's the apostle. And this is like a death blow to the papacy. Now, you know, Peter was the first pope. Well, I'm sorry, that came a lot longer after Peter's death. And here, he doesn't claim that kind of status. He doesn't even claim the status of a bishop, much less an archbishop or a pope. He's saying as a fellow elder. So even though he was with Jesus, he's one of the last surviving apostles. At this time, there's Paul and Peter and John, maybe others, but we're certain of those three. But he doesn't appeal to them on that basis of his authority as one of the original 12 disciples. He bases it on the same level they are. And as I said, that's a fatal blow to the Catholic Church if they would only read and understand this as it is written. So I exhort the elders among you. Exhort is, I'm going to come alongside. Remember, I talked about that word exhort there. It's the same way when Paul in Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you, brothers. Beseech is the same word, parakaleo. It's one who is called alongside. So if you're going in a court of law, then you want a parakaleo in the sense of an attorney. I want you to come alongside of me and help me through this. So this is what Peter is doing. I exhort you. I'm coming alongside of you to lead you and help you in this effort. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So he refers to himself as a fellow elder. And we talked last week that elder here doesn't only talk about somebody who's older in the congregation, but it's actually a recognized position in the churches at this time. And it's not something that the church invented. This is what was handed down from the synagogue system, which received it from the law of Moses when Moses' father-in-law came and watched Moses from sun up to sundown dealing with all the issues of 2 million people. That's a lot of people for one man to be the counselor to. And his father-in-law said, "You're going to put yourself out. You're going to die young." Well, I mean, he was 110 years old at that time, or whatever. He was not at least 90.
Is this
And
working on my shepherd?
shepherd,
Shepherd the flock.
it's based on a similar word. Yeah. This word is what we get our presbytery from. Elders in this Greek text is presbyteros. And you've heard of the Presbyterian Church, and the council that runs the Presbyterian Church is the presbytery. That's what this word is.
Shepherd.
A shepherd. Yeah. And so shepherd isn't, in the Greek text, shepherd is from a different word, but they're almost synonyms. Okay. So this is a person who, if we see himself as a shepherd or we see them as shepherd, what do? They take care of the flock, make sure the flock is out of danger and guard them against wolves and intruders like that, and also make sure they're not eating weeds, but grass, not things that kill them. I often tell them the story, Kim, about your younger brother when he saved that ship, that sheep that fell into Arkansas down on Paddock's property. Lindsay was kayaking down the Arkansas at that point, which is about as wide as these tables. And there was Paddock's owned a lot of land and sheep down there, and a sheep that fell in the water. It's going to drown. That's the way sheep are. And Lindsay got out of his kayak and dragged the sheep up on the shore and gave it mouth to mouth for 6 days.
I never heard that story. Lindsay and I were separated for a long time.
Yeah, and but that's what a shepherd does, and so this
Yeah.
word is like, it's not the same word as a shepherd, but it is the it's the recognized leader. And ordinarily they were, according to Jewish custom, 40 years or more. A man couldn't engage in public ministry until he was 30, but then there was another decade until he could be recognized as a leader. So in some respects, the ones who were calling Jesus rabbi was a little misplaced, because Jesus was 30 and more, but he wasn't 40. So technically speaking, he wasn't allowed to be a rabbi. And he didn't
Oh.
go through the training, but he certainly had the knowledge and the maturity, more so than any other in his,
I should
and
have
the authority was actually carried. Yeah. When you can tell the wind to stop blowing, and it does, there's a level of authority that goes with that. You're exactly right. So, and he's appealing as a fellow elder and also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so he was there. He was an eyewitness of all of the sufferings of Christ, and as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. And so those people that he's addressing were not witnesses of the suffering of Christ. But he's saying, "You're an elder. I'm a fellow elder. I happened to be there when Christ was there. I was a follower, I was a disciple. And I am, and you are a partaker. Partaker, we're going to be together in the glory that's going to be revealed." So he's not coming at them from some level of papacy. He's saying, "Let's get this done. We're all together the same here." Now he says, "Shepherd the flock of God." Now, this is the word in this verse, verse 2, the first word, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Now, that's the word for a literal shepherd, a keeper of the flocks. And this is a little different word. It's poimantai, poimanate. The foundational word is poimanaio. And so this is a person who is hired, or at least engaged in taking care of sheep, feeding, watering, all that kind of stuff. This is the word shepherd. But there's similar functions. The elder has, he could have an official position if it's an organized church. And other than that, he does the same function as a shepherd. But ordinarily, a shepherd isn't an official administrative office in the church. Make sense? Pardon?
Overseer.
Overseer. Yep. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then that's where Carrie gets the word overseer. Now, that's a different word. Okay, so far we have parakaleo, which is translated elder. And we have the word shepherd, which is poimenate, and which is a literal shepherd. And now exercising oversight, you're going to recognize this word also, episkopuntes, episkopos, episcopal. Okay, Episcopalian. And so this is another word, and they all are declaring the same function of these people, but they're a little bit different in the way they're used in the writing, the contemporary writing of that period, and also in the New Testament. So the parakaleo, one who comes alongside, and the elders here, presbyteros, the parakaleo is the person who comes alongside, and the presbyteros is more than likely a recognized office in the church at this time in history. But the service that he performs is one of oversight and shepherding. That's the service that the presbyteros exercises. And the shepherd, of course, as we said, is this word poimenate. And he is the one who is out there in the field with the people, making certain the grass is okay, making certain they don't get too close to the riverbank. And you see us do that all the time in guarding against false doctrine and false teaching that comes into the church, warning, I don't know, that guy is another sheep. He kind of looks like a wolf in sheep's clothing. You may want to steer clear of that one. You know, and I do that from time to time. And I actually give you names to look out for and not to follow. And then we come down to the one oversight, episkopontes, episkopos, episcopal, episcopalian. This is the one also who has not only the function of oversight, but also the authority, as Carrie said, in the life of Jesus. This person is recognized within the structure of the church to have some measure of authority in your life. This is the person that can say, I told you to stay away from that person. You're choosing not to. So you're not going to find a welcome in this church. Okay? Because every time you come in here, I'm going to remind you that you are attached to and following and reading false teaching, and it's going to ruin you. And I don't want you ruining any of the other of my sheep that God has given me the responsibility for. And I have to be held accountable. God will ask me, why didn't you tell them that that person was going to lead them into, you know, the ditch? Well, you know, I just kind of wanted to sing Kumbaya with them. Have you ever heard of sing Kumbaya, Jesus? It doesn't fly. And so this is the exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because somebody says you have to, but willingly, as God would have you. So what that tells us is this person who is exercising oversight isn't doing it because this is something they've dreamed of doing all their life, or their dad told them they should do it, or the church board told them they should do it. It's something that God has called them to, and God will hold them to account. And because it's God, that means they have to have a familiarity with the word of God.
Carrie? There's responsibility that goes.
Yeah. Yeah. And that responsibility means there may be times when, you know, you just get your toes stepped on, and I'm perfectly within my rights to do that. If your toes are out there and I'm accurately interpreting and understanding and proclaiming the word of God. And if your toes get out there, then quit putting them there. You know, don't just get steel-toed boots, pull back and submit to the authority that's been given to that person to do this. But you have a responsibility. Carrie says there's a responsibility there on both sides. You have to go home and make certain that, you know, is pastor right about this? I'm not sure he's right about that. We had a woman come and tell us after several years this past week that, you know, you were right. And in listening to your sermons in Thessalonians, I recognized that some of the things I was taught from youth aren't biblical, and apologized. And, you know, you appreciate that, because she at least was doing her part of the responsibility to search the scriptures, and she was searching them by listening to, you know, the sermons we have posted online. And so that was encouraging, because there's growth there, you know. So not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, that was a hard society to make a living in, and ours may turn that way. And there were people who would, Socrates is the one who actually started this in the movement of philosophers, and they would walk around. Socrates never taught in a school. As he was going about his daily business, young men would begin to follow him. And eventually, young men would pay to follow him, or their parents would pay. And he never had a school. Plato did. Plato was one of Socrates' students. And they would walk around, and that's the, in the Greek, there's a word for that. They would walk around and instruct people. And Socrates invented, didn't set out to invent it. It was just the way he was wired. He would, when people would ask him a question, he would ask them a question back that would force them to think about it. You know, I had a student when I was working in the hospital in Oregon in Bible college. There was a guy that worked with me. He was a scrub tech. He had a degree in anthropology, and he said he was a Christian, but he believed he was all in on evolution. And, you know, 40 billion years or whatever, there, whatever, it doesn't work. They just add another zero. You see 4 million and 40 million and 400 million and 40 billion and then 50 billion, you know, 400 billion. And it still doesn't work. You know, it doesn't matter how many zeros you put on. It still doesn't work. And I finally asked him, I said one day when he was talking about, you know, well, how can we say that light, that star is, you know, 4,000 light years away or whatever, if there isn't that many years in the creation? And I said, when God said, let there be light, did he just create the sun, or did he create the light between the sun and the earth? That star that's out there, we suppose 40,000 light years away, was it hard for God to create the light between that star and the earth so that we can see it the day he created it? I said, this is called an appearance of maturity. And I started with Adam. I said, how old do you think Adam looked like when the day he was created? Was he a 1 minute old infant? Did God have to change his diapers and nurse him and stuff? Well, he was created as a mature being. He was 1 second old, but he had the appearance of maturity.
Things that we never think about.
And so this is the Socratic method, to ask questions to force them to think about it. And so this is part of the parakaleo, this is part of the presbyteros, this is the shepherd, this is the oversight. And we come down to not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. But these guys who would walk around and minister like that, that eventually, when Alexander, you know, you went from Socrates to Plato to Aristotle to Alexander, and because Aristotle was hired by Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon, to instruct his son. And so Alexander the Great by himself was quite a good philosopher. And they invaded Jerusalem and that whole area of the world and took it over and began to Hellenize it, or to make it Greek, according to Alexander's desires. And the school of the rabbinics grew out of that. And so the rabbis began doing that same model. They would talk around and gather a bunch of disciples and teach them and use the Socratic method, asking questions, things like that. So then we had rabbinic schools that actually were a location, or else a rabbi like Jesus would just walk around. He never had a place to stay for a long time. And because the students would choose the master and pay the master, then it was a way to make some money. And so he says, not for shameful gain. The difference with Jesus, he revolutionized it. Jesus chose his disciples. Nobody came to, well, a few people did, came to Jesus and said, I want to be your disciple. And he said, you're kidding me, right?
You know what you're talking about?
The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So don't ask me where we're going to spend the night. It's not in a hotel. And another one came and said, I want to be your disciple. What does it take to live forever? What do you mean by live for? Why do you even call him a good teacher? Don't you know there's only one good teacher? He forced him into a theology by saying, good teacher, are you equating me with God? Which I am. But are you going to do that? No. Then why are you calling me good teacher? Well, I just want to know what eternal life is. You know, how do I get it? No. Obey the law. I have. I've done all of them ever since I was young. Okay. Great. So then he says, go and give all that you have to the poor. Give it away and come follow me.
Oh,
he says, no, I think that's a little too close to home. So they didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. Matthew, walking by a tax collector's office, whoever Jew on the planet hated him, even if they hadn't met him, they hated him because he's a Roman tax collector. He said, Matthew, come follow me. Matthew gave it all up, went to follow Jesus. Jesus chose his disciples. And so there was no shameful gain. But here Peter is saying, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly doesn't mean, you know, you can't sleep at night because you just can't wait to get there. Eagerly means with a willing heart. Okay. Yeah. Willingly, but eagerly. And this is, you sense that calling in your life. And this is what you want to do more than anything else that you want to do. You want to do this more than you want to go elk hunting. You want to do this more than you want to watch every football game of the season that's available to you. That kind of stuff. It's the passion of your life. Okay. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And we didn't talk about this last week. All of that that we've already covered, you should have remembered from last week. Week before, that's right. Because last week we had a potluck. No wonder I couldn't remember it. Yeah, no, you're right, Cheryl. Last week was the potluck. It was 2 weeks ago that we did this. Thank you. See, that's a Korean that goes home and checks her calendar. What is he talking about? He's not right. 2 weeks ago, we did this. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This was different also. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, round about verses 40 and 42, a student is not above his teacher, but should be satisfied to be like his teacher. When he is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. Now, that statement is where the principle in my book says, day by day, week by week, month by month, looking more like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. When a student is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. And Jesus didn't lord it over anybody. He just gave them the facts and let them decide. He didn't try to close the deal like I was taught in Evangelism Explosion. Stay in the house, don't leave until they accept Christ. Even if it's 2 in the morning and they're already in their bedclothes, don't go and close the deal like a life insurance agent. Jesus never did that, never. He just gave them the facts, let them check it against the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament, and then he went on. And if they came, they came. If they didn't, they didn't. He did not lord it over, and he didn't demand anything of his own disciples, except they become good followers of him. And then he finally said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that should be our goal. You know, when people meet with us, and again, you know, you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that when you leave that conversation with somebody, then they should have a better opinion of God than when you began that conversation. It doesn't necessarily have to be about salvation. It has to do about the character and the person of God who we hopefully are beginning to reflect in the world. And we all have failures. I mean, all, you know, we just do. That's the way it is. We're human. We're still made of the dirt. But we're making progress. We're learning how to articulate a little bit better. One lady in the church told me today that she had an opportunity to talk to a neighbor that she wanted to for a long time, but the neighbor was pretty closed up 50 years ago. They had a bad experience at a Methodist church, but that neighbor opened the door, and she jumped right in there with something she learned in the last two Tuesdays out of Ray Comfort's book. And I said, praise God. You know, she's reading the book. She's writing the answers out, whatever is involved in that class that Rex is doing. And she jumped right in there with something that she learned from Ray Comfort. And with respect to evangelism, I don't know if there's anybody better to learn from than Ray Comfort in the whole world at this time. You know, there have been down through the centuries, but at this time, I don't know anybody that's better to learn from than Ray Comfort if you want to talk to somebody about Jesus. And maybe see it productive. And he doesn't force them either. He just gives them the facts. You
know? But I think it's about, I mean, Jesus was the perfect, was such a good example that people wanted to follow. Well, they didn't, but his disciples did.
Yes, right. They followed because they wanted to. They yeah, who they were called, but exactly.
Spot.
And then, you know, then like you said, on the other hand, lots of them that didn't want to. So not domineering over those in your charge. Didn't even Jesus say the same thing? You don't lord it over, not lording it over others. The least will be the greatest and the greatest will be the least. And you don't lord it over others. Do we see that in the papacy? Even the denominations I grew up in, you know, they didn't have bishops and things like that. Independent fundamental Baptist stuff they had was what they called them. They called them guys with really short haircuts and a tight tie.
Which is
that was never tied very well. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, reflecting Jesus, as Carrie said. He projected a persona that you just wanted to follow because of the way he talked and dealt with people, except some of the Pharisees. And when the chief shepherd appears, the chief shepherd, that's the same word that we saw for shepherding up in, was it verse 2? But this has a prefix on it, arche. It means the beginning. It can mean the foundational. It can mean, in like this, the chief, numero uno, the, what did they always used to say, the grand poobah, like that.
Flintstones.
Was that Flintstones? Okay, that's going back a little while. Tells you when I quit watching TV.
By an organization in tune with God. And because of that, I was thinking of the five individuals or four individuals you talked about, Aristotle, Plato, et cetera. These were known philosophers, known people of wisdom that actually parents paid them to teach their kids.
Yep.
And then Jesus comes along, which is the ultimate, the fine shepherd, and he's going to really set things straight. But if you were like me, when somebody came along and was going to tell you about the Bible, you'd say, yeah, God, that's what I want. And you find out that they're actually robbers, foxes. They're not really, they don't represent true scriptural understanding.
Wolves and sheep.
Yeah, so if you follow that, woe for you. But sometimes that just happens. And you don't find out but the hard way later on down the road that you're following the wrong God. And you know, I don't know if Peter's is touching on this, but the fine shepherd isn't really recognized by a lot of people for some time. I remember the first person that I talked to that told me, if you want to read the Bible, start with the four Gospels, which was good advice. Because once you find out the four Gospels are talking about Jesus himself, and if you're interested enough to advance, you know, with the understanding of what this guy Jesus is talking about, then you're on the right track. But if you listen to these other guys and say, no, that's not what he said. He said this or he said that, just like, you know, Satan in the garden. And he didn't really say that, did he? Well, what are you going to check it out?
And God brought people in your life to draw you back to the truth.
But it took a long time.
Yeah, it does.
So all these people that are searching for God and the commission he gave us in Matthew 28 to go make disciples, he didn't know how people were going to respond, but that was what he wanted done.
Who didn't know?
God.
Yes, he did. That's why the strength of election, before the foundation of the world, I chose you. That's how you got into the kingdom, because God chose you. God, but the disciples don't know.
But the point I'm making is, you don't know who's going to respond.
Right, we know.
Yeah, God knows.
So we tell everybody.
But that's why he wants us to do it.
That's right.
Because, you know, even though we think, oh, that person will never respond, he's a, you know, well, maybe he isn't. And you better tell him about the gospel if you get the opportunity, because that's what he wanted you to do.
Saul responded. What were you saying, Beth?
Oh, we were just talking about Grand Poobah that.
Oh, yeah, okay. The Grand Poobah. So here, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, talking to the elders, the shepherds, and stuff like that. But there's crowns for all types of service in the kingdom. It's not like only the shepherds or the presbyters or the episcopos get the crowns. There's, you know, how many events are there in a track? You go to a track meet, and good grief, you know, there's 100 different events. And you're going to concentrate on one because that's when your granddaughter's in. But there's a lot of events going on, and each event has a crown. And each person who's a disciple of Christ has the opportunity for a crown. And that's going to be based on the level of their service, not the job, but the level of their passion for the job they've been given. But what's the crown? It's just to throw back at the cross, if you will, or actually at that point, the throne, and to glorify him. Look, this is what we did in your name. Not because of me or any of, it's because of what you did through me. And we get, and so you will also receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger. So this is our verse today. Likewise, verse 5. And likewise is kind of a strange word there, because, you know, most of the time when we say likewise or in the same way, we look above to say, okay, like what? And Peter doesn't have a antecedent for likewise here. So it's kind of an odd construction in the grammar here. But you can make the correlation of the elders. And so likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And this is why I said the talk about elders beginning in verse 1 not only talks about the position of an elder in a church, but also the age of the person that's involved. And one of the first worst things that a church can do is take somebody that's straight out of Bible college and or seminary and put them in a high position, because they may have the foundational biblical knowledge, the doctrinal knowledge and theology, but do they have the spiritual maturity to accompany that task? That takes some time. That doesn't come with a sheepskin from a college. Matter of fact, a lot of people that graduate seminary, I believe many of them are not even Christians, and particularly depending on the school they go to. If it's associated with a, you know, Regis College in Denver, there's not going to be any Christians that graduate from that seminary. There just isn't.
We're lucky to have you.
I don't know about lucky. You know, the hand of God is involved in all of that. But, you know, I praise God for the passion he's given me for this. And I recognized that passion early on. I didn't follow it as soon as I recognized it, but I did recognize it. Yeah.
I would think, John, that instead of using likewise, why couldn't you use therefore?
And
I think it's odd that, because you don't see likewise very much through the scriptures, mm-hmm. like that, used mm-hmm. like that. So I'm thinking, okay, well, if you inserted therefore.
Well, and therefore means because of.
Okay.
You know, so I'm not sure it's be 100% appropriate. I don't know what would be the best thing that Peter could have done. He could have said,
likewise out.
Yeah.
You who are younger.
Also, you who are younger. Maybe he could have put also.
Hey.
Hey. Hey, you. Young guy.
Ours just said in the same way.
Yeah, but in the same way as what?
As what? There's not a clear antecedent to that. So I think he stuck it in there because he read that once in a while in Paul's letters. But Paul always had an antecedent. No, I don't know. I'm just pointing that out because it is a grammatical thing in English that is strained if you slow down and read it closely and say likewise what? You know, hey, or what did Mike say? Just leave it out. Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting.
I think he was referring to the paragraph before.
He's following on the heels of that, but the word likewise doesn't correspond with any appropriate word in the paragraph before.
Right.
So that's not important. I just want to point that out because, you know, translation is hard work, and all translation is at least one part interpretation, because there's no such thing as an exact literal translation from any language to a target language, a native language to a target language. It can't happen. I mean, you have a hard time. You know, Kim's mom was raised in Australia. Even though they speak English, it's not exactly our English at all.
That's it. No worries.
And
you young men.
And you who are younger, we could put also or and. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. I mean, I'm pausing so you can think about what that means. So what if you have an elder that's 53 or 48, and you have people who are 70, and they're part of the laity, if you want to use that word. That's the word in the Greek that gives birth to Laodicea. And the laity is a Greek word that talks about the person who's not the elder, the lay people. What happens? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. What if the elder is 48 and the lay person is 70, but the one who's recognized as the elder at 48 is trying to correct the behavior of an elderly laity, lay person? Humility.
Like they go see a doctor work who has to be maybe his late 30s.
Yeah.
Anything too. I mean, in work situations,
mm-hmm.
I was late 50s, and I had a manager that was like 30.
Mm-hmm.
And you know,
still have to,
it's very difficult because they don't necessarily have any experience.
It could be a time when the lay person who's a little more seasoned than the younger elder maybe has seen a few things, but the Bible still says likewise or also you who are younger. Can we, because we took two cases of elder, the position and the age, can we do that with younger? Say younger not in chronologically, but younger in your theological development. Okay. Those of you who are younger, maybe not necessarily chronologically, but theologically, be subject to the elders. I liked what Carrie said, dig deep for that humility. You know, we have to recognize people for not only their calling, but the expertise that God has given them. This is why, you know, as much as I like listening to Dr. MacArthur, I don't take my eschatological orders from him, eschatological having to do with the playing out of the end times, because he was pre-trib rapture theory. Now, he was waning on that as he approached his last decade of life because of the influence of R.C. Sproul. But R.C. Sproul's view on that isn't a lot better than Dr. MacArthur's. They're both in the woods, just different places on the spectrum. And so R.C. Sproul is a preterist and an amillennialist at heart, and MacArthur is a premillennial pre-tribulation, and I'm premillennial, but I'm post-trib, and I'm certainly not amillennial, that we're in the millennium now and Satan is bound, not there. And so both those men are better seasoned in theology and age than I am. But on this one issue, I think they have some preconceived ideas from their youth that they've never let go of, and they won't let go of, instead of coming to an honest reckoning. And both of them can be solved with one verse in Paul's book of Thessalonians. We are not destined for wrath. And what does wrath mean? It has to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see here, not today, but we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, back down on verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That does not sound to me like an enemy that is bound and thrown into prison and under lock and key, which is what the amillennial position says, that Satan is right now bound. And so we have to be able to have the humility so that we can face these verses also, and you who are younger, be subject to the elders, recognize a person for the gifting that God has given them in their stage of life and their calling, and they may be chronologically younger, but theologically older. They may be theologically older, we need to recognize people for the giftings they have. Cheryl?
And my version says, younger men accept the authority of the elders. And to me, that means just respect them for who they are. It doesn't mean that you agree with everything they are teaching or whatever. And to me, authority of them is a lot different than being subject, because I think of the subject as being, this isn't right, but a slave.
You know? Submissive, one does say submissive.
Yeah.
Well,
submissive what,
to those who are.
But when the way that that's worded in NLT, it causes your mind to think chronologically, younger, older.
Right.
Okay. That's not what Peter's talking about here necessarily.
Right.
He's talking about spiritual maturity and an office recognized in the church that's primarily engaged in teaching. And so the word accept means go along with it, accept it as true. Okay. So it's more than just paying homage to them. It's carefully considering what they say. And I think that we can argue this whole passage the same way without talking about a person's age. We need to talk about their maturity in their relationship with Christ and their relationship with the scriptures, and recognizing the authority that God has given them to speak instruction into my life, right? When he said up here earlier, exercising oversight, which is the job of the elder, the shepherd, exercising oversight, that means God has given them the right, the obligation, the authority to speak corrective things into your life. So your Bible comes down and says, accept them. Fred?
And verse 6 really gives the final authority to God as far as what this person is doing. And if we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then we're listening, and we can examine it later. But at the time, we humble ourselves and submit to what he's saying, or she. Well,
not really. And we're not in verse 6 yet, but verse 6 is going to bring in a different. It's going to bring in a different parameter into the discussion, where Fred is in verse 6. So also, and you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And I'm arguing that I think that we shouldn't think of younger and elders in terms of chronology. I think that we should think of it in terms of spiritual, theological maturity.
So that actually the younger men, he's not talking about chronological young men.
Right.
He's talking about people that are more immature in their.
I think that's the primary emphasis. You can, and a lot of scholars do make an argument for chronology first. My argument is chronology second. Theological maturity and Christological maturity, their relationship with Jesus Christ, I think that's primary. And then secondarily is chronological. So that's my argument.
And the rest of the sentence of verse 5 says, and all of you. That includes all of us.
So we're going on. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you. And, you know, what does clothe yourselves mean? It shows put on a garment. What is the garment? The garment is humility. Carrie said earlier, dig deep for the humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. Remember what Paul says in Romans, it's Philippians chapter 2, around about verse 5, or Romans chapter 12 and close to verse 3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You did?
Yeah.
Is it Romans 12, 3?
No.
Oh, okay. I think it is.
Let's not think of ourselves.
Exactly. So we're to clothe ourselves, all of us, every one of us, elders, lay people, if there is such a thing. I mean, there is in the Greek language, but, you know, maybe not in the sense of church structure, because we're all part of the body. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. The elders toward the laity toward the elders, the men toward the women toward the men, the kids toward the parents toward the kids, you know, even the dog. Doesn't hurt anybody. You're put on a little bit of humility toward one another. That humility toward one another. In our sermon in Colossians today, we saw people who have a false humility and talked about those people in Colossians chapter 2. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. But give. Now, that word opposes, that's an active opposition. It's not like God just waits for some proud person to walk up to him and challenge him. That's not what it is. When we're dealing with the structure of the church and the temper of the church, each one is a little bit different. When proud people come into church, God actively opposes them. We see this in Matthew 23 with his conversation about the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. That was an active opposition of God towards the proud. But at the same time, with the tax collector who went into the temple at the same time the Pharisee did, and the Pharisee lifted up his hands toward heaven and, oh God, I thank you that you haven't made me like that scumbucket. And the Pharisee goes home unforgiven. But the scumbucket that walked in beside him, the tax collector, wouldn't even dare raise his hands or his eyes to heaven. He just weeped down and in a fetal position, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one of you is forgiven? Not the proud guy. Why? Because God is actively opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So the tax collector got up, experiencing the grace of God, was able to go out, and there was a transformation in his life. If we know people in church who like to boast about their service in the ministry and blah, 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 but you see they're still struggling with the same moral problem they were struggling with 65 years ago, they're not born again. They're not a new creation in Christ, period. They're going to hell. You can't say that. You don't know them. No, a tree is known by its fruit, okay? And if they're dropping apples, they're not pear trees. So you have a person who's been in church for a long time and there's no progress in his character that better reflects Christ this year than it did last year. There's a big problem there because true Christianity will force a change in a person's character. That's what Peter says in his next letter that we'll be getting into in the next several weeks, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, that if these things are in your life and they're increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your walk with Christ. So that's what we're faced with here. But God opposes the proud, actively engaged against them. He's on the offense line, not the defense. But he gives grace to the humble. And so this is the order of the structure of the church. You know, you have certain people who are called by God to exercise oversight, to give shepherding instructions with the authority to speak correction into people's lives. If they respond favorably, good. If they don't, you know, bad news. But it's not my job to go chase them up and down the street and warn them 12 times. It's just my job to teach the truth to them. What they do with it is up to them. But in that, you know, I want to use myself as an example because I wouldn't want to pick on somebody else, but I have to demonstrate the humility that God is asking everybody else to have also. Mm-hmm. That's just the way God has ordered it. And what this does, you know, we have this Make America Great Again. We ought to buy hats with little maca, make the church great again. How? By going back to the fundamentals. How are we going to make America great again? By restoring law and order and going back to the fundamentals of this Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the preamble. And that's what we have to do with the church. We have to come back to the Word. We have to come back to what it says and the foundational principles and start serving in the way that God has called us to. But in the church, you know, the foundational thing is digging deep for that humility to serve one another in the truth and in love, exercising oversight. So we'll call it a day and stop there. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up in verse 6, what Fred was leading us into. I intended to get further today, Fred. That's always my story, right? Father, thank you for this day and for the word you give us. Thank you, God, that every aspect of your word, whether it's Peter or Paul or James or John or Moses or Jeremiah, they all add up. Mm-hmm. And none of them at odds with the other, but they all fit in, Father, just like a hand in a glove. And I ask that you would help us to be good students, not so that we can just know the word of God, but so that we can know the word of God so it can work its transforming miracle in our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.